The life of Christ has been a magnetic point of discussion, speculation, and worship for over 2,000 years. In his writings, John, a simple fisherman from ancient Israel, tells his account of life with Jesus of Nazareth. He presents an account of the man who changed his life, and through his account has changed the life of many more. Join us as we explore Jesus, who came full of grace and truth, through the eyes and the voice of John's Gospel.
Good morning, Sierra Nova. That was just a great and powerful contrast in what we're saying, what God is doing, and the tone it takes. For many, recognition of sin can be nothing but heavy and self-loathing. And to hear a really joyful song, because realizing that it's through that process of recognizing and confessing sin based on who God is, that we can actually find the joy of his mercy. I'm grateful to have shared that today. We've been going through the Gospel of John, and I want to give a little bit of review of last week and some projection of where we're going to go this week before we jump into the text. Last week we talked about, through John chapter 4, the woman at the well in Samaria. And this woman had connected with Jesus through a lot of very unlikely barriers that were there that would make it unlikely that she would connect to Jesus. And we watch and experience one person's introduction to God in Christ. We see the moment that it actually happens and begins to, you know, germinate. We see what happens to her when Jesus reveals to her her sin life, and that he's the Messiah. We see her rush from things that were drudgery and mundane, flying back into her village, wanting to tell anyone, even people who perhaps had rejected her, because she's all alone without community in this place, who the Christ is. We watch a very intimate cycle happen. She experiences something about God in Christ that is real and tangible and direct. Out of that, she embraces what's been revealed. She tries to put up a couple of barriers, right? She talked about religion rather than what Jesus was sharing. But the barriers didn't hold. She embraced what God was showing her. And then intuitively, just like was read about David in Psalm 51, she responds by telling the people that she knows. She reflects that truth. There's a term in the Tara lexicon called the discipleship spiral. That's all we mean, is this process that happens, that we watch, where a person experiences something about their God. And it's an ongoing thing because God is infinite. He's not finite. There is no graduation certificate or diploma that tells us we're done experiencing God, now you just need to live what you know. We're called to continually experience him, which means we also have to continually embrace those things or run the risk of rejecting them and living in that way, and that we then reflect what we see about God. It's everyone's God and humanity story in some way, that there are things you have experienced about your God that has brought you to this point. You have lived a life of either embracing those or rejecting those. And you've to some extent determined the depth of your growth with God by embracing or rejecting those things. Because you might stumble over a piece of who God is, so you kind of stop looking very deeply to have a relationship that's growing with him. That's discipleship. It's the movement of a person with their God. The hard thing about that for us, God sets the course in motion. He intervenes when he wants to. He cannot have demands made on him because we find a piece of scripture that says, you must act now because you did this for another person. He presents a lot of very unique journeys of disciples in the Bible, but they're all unique to those people. It can be frustrating to journey with God when we determine his pace is the right pace, and the content and frequency of it comes from him. I want control in my life, And it's the place where I have to give it up. I have to give up control on things that are outside me. I have to give up control eventually when I submit to God on things that are inside of me. The death of control, I think, is the hardest part for a disciple. Because it means now we have to follow someone. And the Bible has presented this someone we follow as the creator of the universe, as full of truth and grace, as being the giver of the ultimate sacrificial love gift ever given. And I'm supposed to follow that. That can cause some people to be gripped with a fear or a panic, to think about trying to follow Jesus, and they have this overwhelming, anticipating sense of shame. I'm going to fall apart trying to follow Jesus. It's because they're not recognizing that he's already full of grace and that we're supposed to be in this process. And it's easy to do that, to just get so afraid of what will happen if I start trying to align my life with Jesus, that we check out and we keep things a little bit safe. For some, it can be really frustrating. We're so eager to do it that we create the systems to make sure we succeed at following Jesus. I'll make sure I read my Bible this many times. I'll make sure I go to a good church. I'll learn the theological defenses for the doctrinal statement. And somehow that's going to protect me from having to engage and continuing to follow God. If I own and defend these three or four things, I'm safe. The other way I think that people can kind of check out in discipleship is they don't pursue God anymore because they think they got what they wanted from him, and they're trying to control what's really best. They might have that experience where they say, I believe and I know God loves me to the point where I will go to heaven in spite of the sinner I've been because of his sacrifice. They might say, I'm really confident of that, and then not think about anything in between except the heaven piece. I've met people who are like all three in my experiences as a Christian. I could probably pick the two that are most common to the times when I instinctively try to avoid God or control the process. Today we're going to share from John experiences people had with God. Three different groups or people. What I'm going to ask you to do is engage in this narrative very actively from where you are. You won't have to say anything. I know when someone says you have to participate, the first thing in the service you think is, I don't want to have to do anything. You don't have to like visibly do anything. Internally, here's what I would expect you would do. If you're really engaging with this narrative, and God has laid these lives and scenes of these people out, I would try to imbibe that character who's experiencing God as much as you can. Try to put yourself in that place. We know how to do this. I mean, character identification and transition through stories is kind of natural. That's why we watch plays, television, and movies, because we're seeing something about ourselves. It's like the conversation about 2 years ago when Lost was really happening before writer strikes, and we're in our new tribe, and we have this discussion about which character would you be. And then other people kind of did the, well, here's who I think you would be. Because we saw pieces of their life story or pieces of their behaviors or patterns that we said, that's just like that person. So I want you to engage in that way when we're reading this today. If you have a Bible, turn to John chapter 4. If you don't have one, please put your hand up and someone will bring you one both up and down. Because we refer to the Bible religiously throughout the sermon, it'd be good if you had one. Picking up at verse 43 of John 4. After the 2 days, he, Jesus, departed for Galilee. For Jesus himself had testified that a prophet has no honor in his hometown. So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him, having seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the feast, for they too had gone to the feast. So he came again to Cana in Galilee, where he had made the water wine. And at Capernaum, there was an official whose son was ill. When this man heard that Jesus had come from Judea to Galilee, he went to him and asked him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. I invite you to pray together and with me as we enter around the word. Father, our lives often have very little margin in the day in which we live, and we ask that you would give us breathing room as we contemplate your word, that you would help peace to be in this place, that would help us to deal calmly, spiritually, and with an informed set of rationalities and emotions to go with that, with the things that we have in our lives. We ask, God, that you would help us to hear and experience your word in a way that was from your Holy Spirit and spiritual, not just earthly and engaged on an intellectual level. We ask that you would help the things that you have for us to be recalled in the days ahead as we try to be attentive and remember them. We give the time to you because we need you to minister to us, Father. In Jesus' name, amen. Jesus has now come back from being in Jerusalem for the Passover and chasing people out of the temple to going through Samaria and defying custom by dealing with people with whom he shouldn't deal, and is now back in the Galilean region where his hometown is that he talked about, where things really didn't go right for him. People aren't ready to recognize him. This is the same province he did the miracle of the water to wine in. So he's been here, and he did one of his great signs here. And he shows back up, and what's fascinating is the people are engaging him, not because of what he did in their province with turning water to wine. And I'm sure the word about that got out, at least as far as faith would let it get out. Because I'm sure when some people heard, oh, Jesus, he turned water to wine, they went, yeah, that's right, I'm sure he did. You should put that up, on video with YouTube next to the whole the U.S. government blew up the Twin Towers. That's a really good story to tell people that Jesus turned water to wine. But it's what they saw somewhere else that got them. And it says it's what they saw in Jerusalem during the feast. That wasn't a miracle. What they saw was Jesus preaching in the temple and reforming religion. He's chasing out the money changers. He's making things right. That they responded to in Galilee. It wasn't that they saw him as the one whose signs pointed to something more, that he was divine. They didn't welcome him on that level. They didn't accept that part of Jesus. It was a partially informed picture of how Jesus had presented himself to people, because they just would not accept the miraculous because they knew him. It's not bad that they saw someone else's experience and responded to it. That's part of life. It certainly is biblical anyway. The memory of what happened to people we know when God dealt with them is many times as important in filling in the blank pieces about who God is in our lives than the things that just happened to us. Hearing from other people and knowing what God has done can often encourage us to believe. That's why the Bible records these things. The Bible shows people following God making a substantial effort to remember what God did. Look at the patriarchs. God was revealing some very difficult lessons early on to those men. The initiation for a Christian is not now, take your son, your beloved son, the son of promise that you waited your whole life for, and murder him to honor me. That's what Abraham got. That was his membership class. It was pretty brutal. And it's recorded. We didn't have God wrestle with us and put our hip out of place. But it's recorded. And they often built memorials at these places because they knew what any good patriarch knew. You want things that have been hard for you to learn passed on to those children, grandchildren, and endless generations so that they can know. These guys built memorials so that they would remember, but also that others would benefit from something they didn't experience. The Psalms are like that. The Psalms celebrate that God is creator. It's worshiping very emotively, and the person can be prone to do what all of us do in difficult times. We stop dealing rationally and begin to deal emotionally. Stress can do that to people. And, you know, there's an instability in our emotions. When they lead us and not just temper us, there can be a problem. And this person, to bring back a sense of spiritual rationality to the situation, reminds themselves, God created everything. You made the heavens and the earth. This is actually small, if I can accept that. You find that they celebrate historical deliverance. You're the God who brought our people out of Egypt. You destroyed Pharaoh's army. That's who you are. And we're going to live out of that. Sometimes it's personal deliverance. I remember the days when I was running and now I wasn't happy, when you sheltered me. Sometimes it's a point of worship in their life. David celebrates that he remembers being in the temple with the crowds and what it was like to have one heart worship God. All these things that really pull us into memory and good record keeping over the story of God in our lives. Are there moments that you would be able to say, I encountered God in a different level than I usually notice? I know theologically we could say, well, I'm always encountering God. I'm not asking you for that. I'm asking you to sort of, in your mind, create the landscape of monuments. In your mind, creating the artwork of the Psalms. What would you celebrate? What do you know? What needs to be handed on so that, like these people in Galilee, something that informs them about Jesus can point to them? That's the peace I think these people have in this pilgrim story. They've seen something about Jesus, and they're attracted and driven to him. Let's continue reading right where we left off. There's this other man now who breaks out of the crowd. He's singular. The crowd's there. They're Galileans. They're welcoming Jesus. And then this one person, an official, it says, comes forward. And he gives Jesus, you know, the sort of cliffhanger line. My son's sick, and he's about to die. Please help him. Right now in my life, I'm engaged with three different people in discussions about why evil exists in the world. If you've never had to deal with that one, expect it in your Christian life. Otherwise, you're probably the person who checked out. You've just decided to believe something. Some of you will just have a simple, wonderful faith that says, I know the world is too complex for me, and God is in charge, so I don't really think about that. A lot of you will be like the psalmist who will ask now and again, how come the wicked prosper? It seems that this world is very screwed up as I watch it. I try to do right, and the people who are doing wrong, if they have enough money and power, get to do whatever they want in broad daylight on news television beamed around the world, and their pockets get fat and nobody does a thing. Doesn't seem right. Or it's the friend who was watching Schindler's List and said, why? When God could have stepped in at any moment, why? Why didn't he step in there? If we're more historically informed, we can actually find atrocities that are as or more terrifying, though not as grossly systematic, just more brutal than the Nazis. When the Jews were taken out of their promised land, when the Babylonians captured them, these guys behaved in a way that can make sometimes the Nazis actually seem controlled compared to what they did. There are historical accounts of them literally taking babies and killing them against the city walls. Why? Why does evil happen? What does God do about it? Well, here comes this guy saying, God, I want you to act in this case. My child is ill and about to die. Scripture continues with this story. It says, so Jesus said to him, this is verse 48, unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe. The official said to him, sir, come down before my child dies. Jesus said to him, go, your son will live. The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and went on his way. As he was going down, his servants met him and told him his son was recovering. So he asked them the hour when he began to get better, and they said to him, "Yesterday, the seventh hour, the fever left him." The father knew that was the hour when Jesus had said to him, "Your son will live." He himself believed, and all his household. This was now the second sign that Jesus did when he came from Judea to Galilee. A couple things we need to unpack as we dig into this passage. If we're going to try to figure out who this guy is, the official, we probably want to know what it means to be an official. It's a term for a governmental leader. That's as much as we can know from this text. Now, if we look at a guy in Galilee who's a governmental leader, now, he's probably from there. Galilee is not a destination area. It's the peasant agricultural hill towns. He's probably not from Jerusalem and just hanging out in Galilee. He's probably attached to that government, which would make him a Herodian. He's under King Herod. King Herod is not always a guy and from a family who's been very friendly to what God was doing. He tended not just to reject the revelation of God, he tended to want to destroy it for everybody. He was kind of an antichrist precursor, that line of kings. So this guy's working for a fairly unjust system, probably aware on some level. I think it's hard if your eyes are open to really be working for something unjust and not be aware of that unless you're trying to be intentionally blind. Puts him in a rather complex situation of dealing with God, don't you think? I'm the person who knows I'm often doing wrong in my job. But when your kid's dying, those things are out the window. He would have traded his job in a heartbeat if that child could be well. It's time for a desperation that now makes the stuff that should have been priorities get very clear. One of my grad school profs was a chaplain in a hospital, which my confession is that's the job I never wanted God to call me to. When I would pray about what God was going to lead me to, I would say, "God, don't let me be a hospital chaplain. I hate hospitals. I do better weddings than funerals because I cry all funeral. This is not going to be a good spot for me." And this prof was talking about his experience of doing that for a quarter century. And he said, "It's fascinating. I've been in Dallas, and I've seen the richest of the rich and the poorest of the poor die a foot from me. I've had last conversations with more men and women than I can remember." He said they all said the same thing. As much as all the people might kind of not be remembered by name or instance or illness, what they said was pretty much universal. "We wish we had spent more time with the people that matter to us most." When I hear that every dying person that this guy was with said that, it makes me think at 42, I want to try to really work on things in my life that get those priorities right now, not when death presses the time clock and makes them real urgent. This guy's like that. He's an official of the Herodians who comes to Jesus because he needs Jesus' help. The story might sound somewhat familiar if you're a person who's kind of versed in the Gospels and some Christian background. An official whose son is dying and Jesus heals him from a distance. That pattern sounds a lot like a guy who's in Luke chapter 7 and Mark chapter 8, who's a centurion who works for Rome and who has a servant who's like a beloved friend to him, and he's desperate to see this guy healed. The stories are very different after that. This guy asks Jesus to come to the house twice when Jesus, kind of balks and doesn't jump at the chance to go to the house. The centurion realizes ahead of time, he doesn't need to come to the house. This is the big difference between the two. Can you get in the mindset of a centurion in Rome for a minute? You've watched soldiers ranked like yourself be executed in front of you on a regular basis. If they failed to meet standards, you saw them killed. You saw people who were rebellious at all in that military unit killed. And you learned, I'm going to play by the rules. That's how it works. I get told what to do, I do it. I tell someone what to do, they do it. There wasn't a lot of feeling to Roman authority. It was pretty direct. He knew that. Those in power, when they want to enforce power, show that they have power. You just respect it. And so he says to Jesus, you don't need to come. Just say the word. I'm a person under authority. I get who you are. Just speak it. The person's healed. In this case, Jesus actually sends the person away, and it says because the person had faith in that after the fact, it says he believed the words that were said. He's healed. Some people actually get a little bit disturbed by the idea that these two situations seem somewhat similar, and they begin to wonder, well, wait a minute, are these just like made-up stories, and someone took the core of it and wrote another story around it? I think you have to be sort of grasping to want that to happen. John will write in John 20, verse 30, that there were many other signs that Jesus did. These are the seven that I've recorded so that people would believe. There's probably a lot more healings than we know. Rather than say there must have only been one and reduce it to this one, even though the stories are totally different with different people and different results, it seems like someone who has an agenda that they actually want to get there. If I'm taking it at face value, plain sense, there are multiple healings, but they're not the same one. So this servant, this official, goes back and finds out that his son is getting better. He's on the mend at the same time Jesus pronounced it. It says his whole household then believes. Remember, this is a guy who's clearly a family guy. His priorities are, I love my people. And when the one who was sick gets healthy, that's not just enough to then rush back to his normal world. He can't really forget about it. He now knows that the one who is the Messiah, the Savior, God's provision, the focal point through which all that was wrong will be made right, he wants his family in on that. He really does. He instructs them, and they believe. It takes me to another kind of common thread, if you're a Bible person, this whole idea of, and the household believed. In Acts chapter 16, there's a scene in which Paul and a companion missionary are jailed. God springs them, and the jailer, who's working for Rome, decides he's going to commit suicide because he knows what's going to happen to him for having prisoners get out on his watch. He's a dead man already, and he just decides to choose the way it's going to happen. They beg him not to, and they tell him why they're set free, not just from the prison, but on a deeper spiritual level. He believes them, and he goes back, and he tells his whole household, and it says, and they believed, and that Paul instructed them. He kept teaching them more. You know, I think you are responsible to the people that you know who are capable of understanding what you're saying. You're not responsible for them. You can't make them see God's revelation in their life. You are responsible to them. The people who are your people, whatever level you use to parse that out. You need to find a way to be able to speak to them in a normal way. The deeper the relationship, probably the easier it is to be direct. The ones who you don't know as well, the general rule of thumb I would stick with is don't push it. If you don't know them that well, jumping right to their soul is probably not the place to start. You need to spend some time with them, get to know them a little bit. So Jesus acted in this in a way that was immediate, powerful, beyond space and time. I mean, he reveals some incredibly powerful things about who he is, who God is, and that he's not held in one local position. If this was the only time Jesus acted in the Bible, I would feel so comfortable and confident that we could all just ask and have the people we love healed, that wrongs could be instantly righted. But he doesn't always act in the same way when he deals with people. Everyone's path to that objective point that's Jesus is a little bit different. He seems to have to reveal different things for us to embrace as we learn, paths to take to get to the one true place that there is. Just look at the next reading and you'll see a person who gets dealt with very differently. It's not instant at all. Chapter 5 says, after this, there was a feast of the Jews and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there in Jerusalem by the sheep gate, a pool in Aramaic called Bethesda, Bethesda, which has five roofed columns. In these lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed. One man was there who had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he'd already been there a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be healed?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, and while I am going down, when I am going, another steps down before me." Jesus said to him, "Get up, take your bed, and walk." And at once the man was healed, and he took up his bed and walked. Now that day was the Sabbath, so the Jews said to the man who had been healed, "It's the Sabbath, it's not lawful you to take up your bed." But he answered them, "The man who healed me, that man said to me, 'Take up your bed and walk.'" They asked him, "Who is this man who said to you, 'Take up your bed and walk?'" The man who had been healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn, as there was a crowd in the place. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple, said to him, "See, you're well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you." This man went away, told the Jews that it was Jesus who had healed him. And this was why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I also am working." So it mystifies me. One guy has a problem that comes on him pretty immediately. He seeks God in the best way he knows, and he's healed. Another person, ill for 38 years, is doing the best that they can do with what they know about God. Desperate as anyone, you would think. And for 38 years, has to deal with the question of, why doesn't God heal me if he can heal me? Which is really just the individual way of asking, why is there evil in the world? If God is all-powerful and all-loving, why am I a cripple for 38 years? Or maybe he asks that 10 days after he's not a cripple anymore and he realizes, wait a minute, he could have done this the whole time? He had the capacity to do this? Why not my first year into it? That question of why does the evil happen if God can turn it around? Or at least turn it around to what I see as right. To a timetable that I want. The people that I'm dealing with, the whole evil question, we started reading a book together by a professor at Notre Dame named Alvin Plantinga. God, Evil, and Freedom, I think is the name of the book. It's about 105 pages. So right now you can go, I could read that book. That's how I felt. It's 105 pages. However, I'll tell you up front, it's one of those books where you have to read a paragraph, shake it off, read it again to see if you actually understood what the guy said. He's a philosopher, so they're constantly defining terms. He's also a Christian and actually believes he can address in a way that glorifies God the question of why there's evil. I mean, the short spoiler is it has a lot to do with free will. But read the book. You may get something out of that. What we know is God doesn't feel a particular need to explain why he did what he did and why what was allowed was allowed. Never offers that when he offers it to these people. He doesn't tell them his perspective on the narrative. He just moves them to the next place they need to be. He works, it seems, out of his will and sovereignty. I think I would say without any real regard for what we think should happen. He lives and reigns in a way that has no counselor. That's impossible for me to understand as a man. I have good people around me as regularly as I can to give me perspectives that I can't see because I have a lot of blind spots. He acts, it seems, out of truth and grace and love by his own claims. My motives are never that clean that I can say this was 100% out of truth and 100% out of grace, motivated purely by love. I've done things motivated by sheer selfish pragmatism. I mean, when you start, you know, standing in a dress store and your wife's been there 30 minutes, saying I really think that we need to go home because I might have left the iron on seems a great idea at that point. Saying, I have IBS. I've just never told you that for the 20 years I've known you, and we need to go find a bathroom now. Seems totally reasonable. It's not right, but somehow seems reasonable. My motives haven't always been perfect. At times, my motives have been good, and maybe the action wasn't the best one. Ah, the perils of being human. It makes me think, maybe I really have no basis to claim that I see how good, evil, and free will should work out. Because to be honest, I have no plan to save the whole mess. I could tell you what I think is unjust from what I see, but I have no way to make it right. As much as it may have something to do with free will, I think it also has something to do with faith, that when we see God in his context of relation and history with us, we begin to trust him in a different way. So he does something very different with this guy. Let's unpack a couple of pieces that we need to get through this section. Miracles, the Sabbath, and the spooky healing pool in Jerusalem. These are the things that will cause a person to pause when they read this. There are other miracles, just like the first story, that this reminds people of. There's a place in the Gospels where a guy on a mat is carried by friends to Jesus at a house. They scale the roof of the house because it's too packed to get into, rip up the tiles, and lower their crippled friend down. These are good friends to have, man. These are ambitious, bold friends who are looking out for their buddy's interest. May you guys all have friends who would carry your mat to Jesus if you were crippled and couldn't get there yourself. I really hope that, and that you find that in different ways in your life. These guys do it, and they lower him down, and Jesus heals him. And once again, the Pharisees go apoplectic and turn purple over the idea that this was on the Sabbath. So it looks sort of familiar that way. And Jesus in that one really pushes them and shows them, I don't just heal him. I'll tell you what I'm going to do right in front of you. Your sins are forgiven. And then they go into a screeching fit because only God can forgive sins. And Jesus kind of looks at them in the eye and says, keep going. So the equal sign would be, and they're not ready to deal with that. They're different stories, but we see some common pieces. We see Jesus has this ability to take care of these people in the way he sees fit, but they're sometimes different. We see other people playing a role. We see a guy alone. They all have different paths, but God's revealing things to them about himself in the right time. The Sabbath issue is a funny one, at least to me. I have an odd sense of humor, though. Christians have a lot of bumps over this one. What do we do about the Sabbath? You know, here's the popular wiki American church background on the Sabbath. Some people are so concerned about this, they build entire denominations based on what day the Sabbath is. Seventh-day Adventists. Probably don't believe a whole lot different from your average Bible-believing Baptist, if they're conservative Adventists, except for this real quirky Sabbatarian worship that's on the Jewish Sabbath, Saturday, the last day of the week. We actually gather on the first day of the week, right? We don't gather on the Sabbath. We can't make that historical claim at all. However, there will be Christians who will say, yes, we can. We now declare this is God's new Sabbath because it's Sunday. We know it has nothing to do with the Sabbath as God mentioned it in the Old Testament, but we like the idea of having a Sabbath, so we'll make it this one. Once you make the Sabbath a particular day, you have to assign some rules to it, or it really doesn't mean much. Once you start assigning rules, you now open the door for lawyers. Those aren't the guys you want pastoring. You want them being lawyers. That's good. You do not want them writing your church bylaws when it comes to how we behave and what we do with our liberty. You want them writing the legal documents. You don't want them writing manuals on spiritual instruction because they have to figure out every scenario and give sub-answers and to modify it when they didn't figure out just right. I've seen the Christian church do essentially what Israel did with the Sabbath. Start making up different rules about how we should behave. That you can't work. You can do a to-do list at home. But you probably shouldn't do it if you could have done it on Saturday. Yes, we all agree on that. You shouldn't work on the Sabbath, but if the church needs you to do some blank, whatever your skill is, that you should do. You shouldn't work on the Sabbath, but it's okay to go to a restaurant after church and encourage people to work on the Sabbath. It gets kind of confusing when you start making the rules. It can degrade quickly into some new form of legalism. I believe firmly in the pattern of 6 days of work, 1 day of rest. If we're following after God, that's one of the first things we see about him in the scriptures at all, is that he works methodically, works hard, he does good work, and then he rests. God bless you guys to take a Sabbath 1 day a week. If you don't have it, you'll notice it quickly. You'll start to be very stressed. You won't have any margins in your life. The quality of everything in your world will go down when you give up that rest. Keep the Sabbath in that way. Hebrews says that Jesus is our Sabbath. When we're really trusting in our security in him and our value from him, it's amazing what kind of rest we have from the things that constantly cause us to be worn down and tense. How we're doing, how we're being judged, whether people are thinking about us, they tend to be minimized when we rest in Christ. That's the Sabbath piece. Now to the spooky pool. Hundreds of Jerusalem's invalids swamped a pool. First in after it ripples, gets healed. Oh man, this is National Enquirer stuff if ever there was. There are some different historical stories as to what might have been going on. Some include that there were springs near this thing that would bubble up now and again, and people just sort of gravitated to the idea that that's the sign that God's active, that he showed up there. In another gospel, in another manuscript, actually, it's another gospel, another manuscript, there's an addition that says an angel would come by and stir the water so that people would know next one it gets healed, which seems particularly cruel to have a pool surrounded with invalids and then have an invalid race to healing. This seems particularly evil on the part of this angel. Way too South Park, not God, okay? I'm not... not God. Separate those two in your mind. A lot of people think this was something people believed almost mythically. And the urban myth had spread. You had a few accounts. You know, someone left a crutch by the pool. It's kind of like any of the healing places that you hear about. And for every story you hear of someone who goes, no, it's true, this person was healed, and they'll have a website. There were 100,000 pilgrims who have stories of, gee, I went, and there was just nothing there for me. There's nothing that validates in the earliest manuscripts that there was an angel or a mystic power to this thing. It says these people believed this. That was their day. They believed it. It was kind of like, you know, the Lourdes or the healing preacher place. There are still hundreds there. If that thing was constantly running and getting spun like that, I think Jerusalem would have had no more invalids. This thing didn't seem to be working that effectively. Jesus, if it was working effectively, wouldn't have showed up to actually heal the guy. He would just waited because it would have done its work in time and everyone eventually be healed. It's funny how we're back to water. John seems to talk a lot about earthly water and show something more spiritual in superiority to that. So you have this earthly water that didn't really heal. And then you have the guy who identifies himself as the living water. And he begins by interrogating the invalid. This guy's journey isn't that he goes to Jesus. He doesn't know who Jesus is. That comes up later. He clearly does not know who Jesus is. Jesus interrupts his life. He says, do you want to be well? What a great question. A while ago in the Gospel of John, we had the question come up, what are you seeking? That Jesus asked. And I know a lot of people were dealing with that, because I kept getting these little Facebook news things of people's status being, I am asking, what am I seeking? And the challenge was to be really honest, to just ask your soul with open eyes before God, what is it I'm really seeking? This question's like that, carried around for a good week. Do I want to be healed? Jesus asks a man who shows up waiting for the stirring of the waters for 38 years, do you want to be healed? It seems ridiculous unless he has some insight that we don't. Maybe the guy just wanted to believe in superstition. Maybe there were other things that he knew in his life that brought this on that needed to be made right. Do you want to be healed? So what's hurting you in your life? That's going to be the big honest question that begins this dialogue for you this week. What really hurts? If nothing hurts, I think you've checked out. I don't believe you. I think you're putting yourself on and other people on if nothing injures you in your life or this world? What hurts? Why? Would you want to be healed if you could? What if it meant relying on other people, sharing some of these pieces that were weak in you? Would you still really want to be healed if things had to be revealed to someone that you trusted? I will say this to everyone who's hurting at Terra. We want to be able to help each other. Bearing one another's burdens and so fulfilling the law of Christ is part of what the church is about. If we're not really sharing that, we will never be what God wants us to be as a community. I would also give the caveat of pick people you know well who are willing to enter into that reciprocal relationship with you. We can't just all pick, you know, Scott because he's, you know, he's really emotive and caring. So we're all going to pick Scott, and everyone tells Scott what's hurting them, and he's going to be the guy who shepherds us through the fix. Only half of you can do that. So email Scott, first one in the pool, you win. First one in the inbox, Scott's going to help. No, you have to find people who are willing to enter that in common with you. You're able to help each other because there are going to be different pieces that you need help with. They have to actually be people who are able to help you, would be the other caveat. Spiritually grounded people, people who have a relationship with Jesus that's noticeable. Those are good people to choose in that thing. This is what God does, though. He engages us all in these things. He calls us to a place of worship where we know how great God is. He calls us to grow in teaching so that we can develop in who we are before him and in community with people where both of these are lived out. Pharisees totally miss what God is about. They see this healed guy with a mat in church. He's in the temple. They're angry. You're not supposed to be carrying a mat in here, Jimmy. You know, it's that kind of move by the Pharisees. The guy who healed me, he told me I could carry the mat. You guys haven't done anything for me. I'm going to carry the mat. It's that simple. This guy actually helps me. Jesus has been good to me. Church has been relatively neutral to me. I'm going to stick with Jesus. I think that's a wise decision on that guy's part. The priorities are so painfully missed because I think they're ultimately showing that these people are resentful of what God is doing and what it means to them losing or gaining something. I'm going to read something from Mark 2. If you can find it, great. It's just a couple of Gospels to your left. And it's going to be Mark 2, verse 23 and following. It says this about Jesus. On Sabbath, he was going through the grain fields, and as they made their way, he made his way to his disciples, began to pluck heads of grain. And the Pharisees were saying to him, "Look, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath?" These guys have a Sabbath fixation. And he said to them, "Have you never read what David did when he was in need and was hungry, he and those who were with him? How he entered the house of God in the time of Abiathar the high priest and ate the bread of the presence, the show bread, which is not lawful for any but the priest to eat. And he also gave to those who were with him. And he said to them, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath." It kind of puts an end to all the legalism. This was actually meant to help you, not burden you. This was meant to give you rest, not become the thing that, you know, you tried to take the results of healing away from a person because of he's doing it on the Sabbath. It's silly. And, you know, God is still working and I'm still working is Jesus' ultimate ending argument in this whole thing. A journey continues if you're this person who waited 38 years. And for you, the time you last met God, I hope and pray will not be the last time that you're aware of an intimate God experience. Because there's more to come. It's often a difficult world. That's why I was pretty sure we all had some pain in here. Because this guy who gets healed, the same day he gets healed, he's getting chewed out by the religious authorities. He's found it's an uncomfortable relation with certain people to be a follower of Jesus. He still doesn't really understand what happened to him, even after it happened. He didn't assume my walk's over, I got healed, that must be all there is. He ends up meeting Jesus again. And this time Jesus begins to reveal some things in his life. John began his revival pointing toward Jesus by pointing out people's sins. The Holy Spirit says he has two jobs, to convict people of sin and to take from what is Christ and give it to us that we may glorify him. It seems like dealing openly with sin is perhaps the biggest piece of getting to deal intimately with God. Yet our sin nature wants to hide from Adam on. Jesus shows up in this guy's life at the temple and says, you're well, that's great. Now go and sin no more. Didn't have to say anything more. I think between Jesus and that man was an understanding. Something had led to this that had to do with sin. We don't know what it was. He says, go and sin no more so that a worse fate doesn't befall you. The guy didn't have to be pushed to say, what do you mean, sin? He knew. The guy who healed him, the guy who had molecular control over the universe, he's pretty sure that guy knew exactly what the sin was. As you're trying to work to get closer to Christ this week, as you're thinking through the questions of, do you want to be healed? The question behind the question that has to come up is, what's blocking God in my life right now? What are the sin pieces that have been present for far too long, and I've dealt with in the same ways for too long, and I begin to change on those? I can confess them before him and work to sin no more. Band's going to come up at this time. We're going to share in communion. There'll be people upstairs and down with plates of broken matzah, goblets full of wine or grape juice, depending on whichever one you feel is your best choice before God to take. One of the ways we try to speak freshly into doing communion every week is by encouraging you to come to Christ in a different facet than just the same idea of just come forward every week. We encourage you to kind of take a piece of your walk through this sermon as being a flow of what God has in worship for you today. As you're sitting during those two songs and you have a chance to come up, I'd encourage you to ask questions like, who was I most resonating with in this journey that we took of looking at other people's experiences, the person who heard from other people and was responding, the person who is now living out of something incredible that God just did for them, or the person who is finding, God really did meet my needs, but I don't know him as well as I should. Keep pushing into following in that story for you. It's going to mean trusting him. You could get sidelined with all the questions of, but why did this happen to someone else? But why is there poverty here? Why was I crippled for this long? Why did this come to my house? Try not to get sidelined. Consider who he is, his actions, his history in your life. That may mean you have to go back and visit memorials. One of the memorials that we all share in common is that Jesus sacrificed his life to be able to pay the penalty for sinners, preserving the justice and love of God. Let's pray as we head towards communion. Father in heaven, we want to move from times that you speak into us, often with starkness and what seems like a spiritually pointy stick, to walking through those with you and being able to worship as a result, to find that bounce that calls us to be reflective back towards you about your greatness and ultimately out toward others about your goodness. Take this time and help us to be worshipers of you in it, in prayer of heart and song, and in celebration of your son's sacrifice. In Jesus' name.